To have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spital can bring you one. Anybody needs one of those? The Apostle Paul writes a familiar line, the one that we'll remember. He says, "Thanks be to God for His unspeakable," in the King James, or "indescribable," in the New American Standard. "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." When he says that, what gift is he talking about? Well, he's talking about Christ. Christ's salvation that we have in Him, the gift of God's grace that provides our salvation in Jesus Christ. The blessings of that salvation are numerous. They are profound. They have been provided bountifully for us. But they came at great cost to God as He sent His Son. The Son of God, the Creator, the Sustainer of the universe, had to take upon Himself human flesh. He had to live within the creation He made while resisting the temptations to sin, enduring the abuse of His creatures. He willingly took upon Himself the penalty for our sins. He died on the cross and rose again so that we can have our sins forgiven and have eternal life. That's an indescribable gift that Christ has provided for us so that we can have eternal life. And, you know, we need to consider just how important is that to us. How much is our salvation worth? You say, well, I can't put a price tag on it. And you're right. It'd be impossible to put a price tag on it. And that's what Paul means when he calls it indescribable. It is impossible to place a value on that gift which God has given us. It's a gift whose value can't be calculated. But human nature being what it is, and our native corruption, even people who have been saved and redeemed by God's grace have a tendency sometimes to treat this priceless gift as if it were in fact valueless. Since we can't put a price tag on it, and if we could name a price, we couldn't afford it. Nevertheless, it's available freely. We sometimes take it for granted and think that there really isn't that much value to it. Now, we wouldn't put it in those terms, but we sometimes treat it as if that were the case. And we fail to express our gratitude to God for what He's done in any really meaningful way. Now, without looking it up, I'm not going to just I'll ask this rhetorically because it feels like a trick question. Could you tell me, if I ask you to, the theme of the chapter that ends with the verse that I started with here, where Paul says, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift"? What's the theme of that chapter? Well, if you said, well, salvation, that'd be a good guess, but it'd be wrong. If you said, well, it's about Christ's death and resurrection, about forgiveness of sins, about our resurrection or glorification, all that would be wrong. Paul doesn't say a word about any of that in this entire chapter. Not a word. Now, because of the broader context, we know what he's talking about at the end, the indescribable gift for which he's expressing this great gratitude. It comes at the conclusion of a chapter about our responsibility to give to the support of God's work. That's the theme of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. That's been our theme for the last 2 weeks as we've been talking about missions, because that's especially what he's talking about here, missions and outreach and disaster relief. But missions is at the forefront of what he's talking about. Now, the Bible describes two different ways that God's people are to demonstrate our gratitude for this indescribable gift that we have been given, our gratitude for God's grace. And we're not to choose one or the other. We're supposed to participate in both. There are two ways we do that. One of them is we proclaim God's greatness to others. All right? Thanksgiving. Giving of thanks to and the proclamation of God's grace and God's goodness. We're going to get together tonight to do that, right? That's going to be the emphasis of this evening's service. Thanksgiving and praise. Sharing words of testimony, or just offering up words of gratitude to God for who He is and what He's done for us. In our verbal testimonies, and even in prayer, not asking Him for anything tonight, That's one way we do that, not just among believers. That's kind of a small venue, but it's kind of as a warm-up for our opportunities to share the same news to others outside our congregation. That's one way we show our gratitude to God. The other is by actually giving for the work of the ministry, the support of the work, which is why I've entitled this message with a hyphen, Thanksgiving. It's our giving motivated by gratitude. And I've got to tell you, our giving needs to be motivated primarily out of gratitude to God for what He's given us. And how faithfully and how generously an individual gives is really a pretty good barometer of how thankful they are for what God has done for them. Our attitude toward money, our use of money, our financial resources. And I don't preach on this very often, unless it happens to come up in the text. But it comes up in the text maybe more often than you might have expected, because it's an important theme in the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus had a lot to say about money. Now, a lot of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels is in the form of parables. In fact, there are 38 parables. And a lot of the parables in the Gospels are on the themes of the kingdom. But did you realize that of the 38 parables, 16 of them are about money and possessions? That's just about half. It's not quite half, but it's more than 40% of the parables are about money and possessions. In the Gospels, there are just short of 2,900 verses. If you count the total number of verses in every chapter of the four Gospels, there's just short of 2,900 verses. 288 of them are about finances and our property. You understand that's about a tithe? It's kind of ironic, perhaps. About a tithe of the verses in the Gospels are about money and possessions. A couple of major themes. I've been preaching a series on prayer, and it's been interrupted so often I'm not done with it yet. Next Sunday I'll return to that theme for a week, and then I'll come back to it for a couple more messages before we wrap it all up after the holiday. But prayer is an important subject in the Scripture. You'll find over 500 verses, or just about 500 verses on prayer in the Scriptures. Faith is another very important topic in the Scriptures, and you'll find just short of 500 verses on faith in the Scriptures. You know how many verses in all the Bible are about money and possessions? 2,000. You take the two subjects of prayer and faith, combine them, and then double it, and you'll have about the same number of verses on money and possessions. Evidently, how we handle our finances and our attitude toward our possessions is very important to God. He's made it a bigger theme, a more important theme in Scripture than maybe we've realized from our own reading of it. Maybe it's because it kind of makes us a little uncomfortable, and so we tend to think about the other things as more important. But if we're going to demonstrate our gratitude, if we're going to demonstrate our faith, it shows up in our attitude toward the material things that are ours, the material things that God gives us. What has God said about methods for financing the church? How are we to raise money for missions? I know a lot of churches do a lot of different things to raise money for the support of the church, to raise money for missions. Some think it's a good idea to have bingo games and occasional lotteries to raise money for things. Most would reject that as for no other reason than it includes gambling. It involves gambling. But then it's much more common for churches to raise money. I know a lot of churches, and I've got friends and family in churches where they raise a lot of their money for mission support by having projects. They'll do car washes or bake sales or craft shows and things to raise money for missions. Nothing wrong with any of those projects, but I'm not convinced that's the way God wants us to finance His work. What I see in Scripture is God expects His ministry to be financed by the giving of His people, not by raising it from outside sources and getting other people who aren't believers to make contributions to the project. And so I think it's supposed to be through, I think what the Scripture shows me, what I believe we'll see in the text we'll look at today, as well as many other passages, is that what God wants to do in His work, the way God wants to finance His work, is by giving to His people what He needs to get His work done so that He can use us as a conduit to move that money to where it belongs. All right? We're the vessel through which it flows. And so when He gives something to us, it's not just for our benefit, it's so that we can use it for the benefit of Him, for His glory, and for the benefit of His work and His ministry. The Apostle Paul presents a kind of an extended discussion of that biblical plan for giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And that's going to be my text for today. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I started the service with verse 15. But let me read through 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and then we'll take it in two major sections as we examine this text today. Paul writes to the believers in Corinth. This is his second inspired letter to them. He says, "For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia," you understand Achaia is the province in which Corinth was located, Macedonia was not. Macedonia is the province in which Philippi was located, most notably. All right, the letter to the Philippians being the Macedonians to whom he's referring primarily. Thessalonians also. All right, let me back up. "I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I've sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now, this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to the truths of this passage. Help us to see how they apply in our own lives. Help us to learn to show our gratitude to you, both verbally in expressing praise and gratitude, but also in a material way, in our generous giving for your work. And Lord, I pray that Christ will be praised in us, by us, and through us. And Lord, if there's one here without Christ, they might recognize their need of the Savior and turn to him in faith today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's consider first, in the first few verses here, the biblical plan for giving. The biblical plan for giving will focus primarily on the first five or six verses here. Now, the instructions he's giving here are not limited to this particular congregation. You can say, well, yeah, he's writing to the church at Corinth. That doesn't necessarily apply to us. Well, Paul is telling them the same thing he's told other churches. He says, look, I've told others the same thing, and I'm reminding you of what I've already told you. It's superfluous. I shouldn't have to write this to you. It should be unnecessary, but I kind of feel like maybe I need to remind you. is what he's saying. You made a promise. We're coming to collect it. If we show up and it isn't ready, we're going to be embarrassed for having bragged about you, but you're going to be embarrassed for not being prepared with what you promised. So make sure you're ready with the gift. That's the theme of the opening section of this chapter. And he's not just suggesting that they consider doing this. These are instructions. Bear that in mind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, his earlier letter to this church, he had instructed them, he said, quote, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also, when he's talking on the same theme of their responsibility to give. This particular chapter that we're looking at today can be applied generally, not just to missions giving, but to all of our giving, but it does have specific application to missions work or disaster relief. He's describing, first of all, the manner of our giving, and then secondly, the proper motive for our giving. That's letters A and B in the outline as we'll go on through this. The manner of our giving, the first seven verses, reveal four characteristics, or we could call it the method, if you will, of our giving. But the manner of it is probably the better word. Each believer, first of all, is to give systematically. We're to give systematically. I've said this before. It's just been a while, and I need to come back to this theme. We're to give systematically. The believer should have a plan for giving. That's what he's talking about here. He says it should be practiced regularly on the first day of the week. Now, there have been some who have taken this to mean that every time the plate's passed, a real believer who's an obedient believer puts something in the plate every time it's passed. I'm not convinced that's necessarily the way we need to apply this. That's not necessarily a bad practice. But the truth is, you could put something in the plate every time it's passed and not give your tithe. All right? If you put a $20 bill in every time the plate went by, probably that's going to end up being less than your tithe by the end of the year. And there's a limit to how many times the plates get passed. And I'm not necessarily, you know, there are a lot of churches that don't pass a plate anymore. And that's okay, too. You can have a donation box in the foyer where people drop their donations in when they come. This has become kind of the standard practice, but there's nothing in Scripture that says you got to pass a plate around to everybody in order to receive the offering. And, oh, I'm in a liberal church because they're not passing an offering plate. It's just kind of a Baptist thing that we do, all right? But there are a lot of churches that don't do that anymore, and that's okay. And some of them have electronic means. You know, they got a little place where you can swipe your card for your giving. That's not a bad thing necessarily either, okay? The use of technology is not an evil thing. Some of us are old enough, we prefer to just write a check, okay? But there are many of us now who almost never write a check unless it's to the church, because that's about the only way that the church receives the funds. And so I'm not up here preaching against using electronic means for giving, nor am I preaching in favor of it. But the way finances are handled and the way money is done today, that's probably inevitable. It's the way churches are going for the transfer of funds. And that's not necessarily an evil thing, you understand. Paul isn't saying you got to pass a plate, you got to put something in every time it goes by. What he's saying is your system needs to be, you make up your mind how much you're supposed to give and you give it. And when you're gathered on the first day of the week, that's the best time to do it because it'll remind you to give it. Whether it's every time you're together. I mean, some of us get paid, you know, monthly or semi-monthly, and it's easier to write the checks then. Others prefer to just make their donations quarterly. That works too. Just so you don't forget and decide, well, no, you know, I haven't been thinking about my giving. Your giving needs to be done systematically. It needs to be regular. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 6 to 14, Paul explained that the minister of the gospel is supported by the giving of God's people. In verses 4, sacred services, eat the food of the temple, and those that attend regularly to the altar, those who proclaim the gospel, to get their living from the gospel. Now, he's talking about the Old Testament practice. They made their income through the giving to the temple. And so he's saying that that's how the pastor is supported. And so it's not just for our missions giving, it's all our giving for the work of the church. And making those contributions on the first day of the week in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, he described a system where each one of you should contribute funds on a weekly basis. And again, bear in mind that they lived in a culture where people got paid every day. They didn't get paid by the hour. They got paid by the day for their work. And they show up for work in the morning. They get their money at the end of the day before they leave. Exactly how this applied to those who were slaves and had very little personal income is not really specified. The scriptures don't really say. But he's describing how we contribute weekly according to the measure of God's material blessing, how he's blessed us. And he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. The reason we ask you to fill out a faith promise card is so that you'll remember to give systematically. So that you're making a promise how much you're going to give every week or every month, and you mark on there which one it is so that you'll remember to give systematically. Secondly, the second characteristic of our giving is we're supposed to give bountifully or generously. Bountifully or generously. And Paul actually equates failure to do so with sin, particularly the sin of covetousness. In 2 Corinthians 9, verses 5 and 6, says, you made these promises, so keep your promise. Make sure you set the money aside so that when we get there, you've actually got it to give to us that we're for the support of the work in which we were involved, and a lot of it was relief offering they were taking back to Jerusalem. Otherwise, if you don't get it ready, it's because it's been affected by covetousness. That's what he says there in verse 5. Now, what's he mean by that? Well, sometimes, you know, we get to thinking, well, you know, if I didn't give that money, I could have this, or I could go eat over here, or I could do this if I didn't give that money to the church. If I didn't give that money to that work, look at what bill I could pay with that money. And he's equating that with covetousness. Now, he says we need to honor the Lord and to give generously. Make up our minds what we ought to give and then give it. It's a consistent principle taught throughout Scripture. Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10 says, honor the Lord from your wealth, that is from what you have, and from the first of all your produce, that is what you gain in income. What you produce. And then he adds, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Proverbs 11, verses 24 and 25, there is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due and yet it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous and he who waters will himself be watered. The principle of sowing and reaping and that generosity begets prosperity. Malachi chapter 3. Turn to Malachi. We haven't studied Malachi yet in our Old Testament studies because he's the last of the prophets. We'll get to him when we're all done with the history of Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. But in Malachi chapter 3, Israel has settled back into routines and they're no longer really honoring God with their lives again, the same old patterns they had before, after all of the revival and the rebuilding of the temple. By Malachi's day, they are back into their practices and they're really not doing what they're supposed to do. And he asks in verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. So Paul, here in this case, in the prophet Malachi, is equating our failure to give our tithes and our offerings, which is faith promise missions would be a part of that, that failing to give what we've promised is equated with robbing God. And I would suggest that, you know, if we've been told by Christ that we're to seek first the kingdom of God, that it's pretty unlikely that we can seek first the kingdom and rob from God at the same time. It's unlikely that we're doing, if we're robbing God, we're probably not really seeking first the kingdom. And if we're seeking first the kingdom, we're probably going to be giving faithfully the way we should. So God challenges his people, test me now with this. Now, if in all this you say, well, look, those are all Old Testament passages, that's Old Testament legalism, that's not the New Testament. Well, the Lord Jesus teaches something of the same principle in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. He says, give and it will be given to you, that they will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. That basically means that God's going to bless you in the same measure you use in your giving. If you give generously, he'll bless you generously. If you're stingy in your giving, he'll treat you the same way. And I just don't think that God is going to be pleased if we stand before him and say, well, I didn't bother tithing because that's legalism. Okay. The tithe, I think, is probably the best seen as a starting point for what we should be giving to God and his work. Because we're not, the Old Testament said, take 10% of what you have, and actually it ended up being closer to, depending on how you do the numbers, either 19% or 31% with all the other gifts that were supposed to be mandatory, that were essentially mandatory in the Old Testament system. And the rest of it's yours. This is what you have. You're supposed to give that portion of what is yours back to God. New Testament system says it's all God's. Emphasizes it's all God's. You're just a steward that he entrusts with the stuff. And so if it's all God's, it's none of it's yours anyway. So if we're saying, well, it's legalistic to give a portion of that back and to try to count it off and measure it off for God's glory, as a gift to God, I don't think we're going to be off the hook and say, well, the fact that you only gave me 2 or 3% is justifiable because you didn't want to fall into the trap of legalism. Right? That's going to be a tough sell when you're standing before the Lord and giving an account for how you've been a steward of whatever he has given to you. We're to give generously. So besides giving systematically and giving generously or bountifully, a third principle that we see in this passage in 2 Corinthians 9, we're to give purposefully or deliberately. We're to make up our minds what we believe God wants us to give, and then make sure we keep our promise. Then give what we've said we would give. Our giving's not to be haphazard, as if we just put a few bucks in the plate every once in a while, but determine how much we ought to give. You know, of Christians who do tithe, sometimes we fall into the trap of carefully calculating how much we have to give to make sure we've given the tithe. And it does become kind of legalistic. And the truth is, we're probably more generous to the waiter or waitress who brings us our meal and what we give them as a tip, as a percentage-wise, than what we give God. You know, if we gave to the waiter or waitress a tip that was the same percentage of what we normally give God of our income, they'd probably be insulted. Think that we weren't very happy with their service. I don't know. Maybe we need to be careful about how we think about our giving to God. You say, well, I have to be prepared for unexpected expenses. Yeah, we all have unexpected expenses. Things come up, things we didn't expect. It'd probably be worse if we weren't giving. The Lord says, if you give, I'll rebuke the devourer for your sake. It's what he says through Malachi. But we all have unexpected expenses. We all have other things we could do with the money that would make life easier or more comfortable. But we've got to be careful not to be guilty of fearing the consequences of tithing and giving generously to God more than we fear the consequences of disobeying. Which leads to the fourth principle. Paul says that we're to give cheerfully. Yeah. He doesn't say we have to, he's not satisfied saying we have to give. He says you have to like it too. Okay, it has to make you happy to give. You're supposed to give cheerfully. The Greek word here is the root for our English word hilarious. It's to make you giddy with laughter. All right, to be able to give to God, it should be the highlight. Time for the offerings. Oh, okay, let's get out our wallet and put the money in. And you know, it's kind of a routine thing that we do. It ought to be one of the highlights of the service when we get to give. Praise the Lord, he's blessed me sufficiently that I can give something back, that I can give to him. We're to give cheerfully. We're to enjoy it. It's a childlike glee that we are that we're to experience as we have the opportunity to give. So excited about being able to give God, give to God. We can hardly wait for the opportunity. So it's our giving then, as we've seen, the manner of our giving, it should be systematic, it should be bountiful, it should be purposeful, it should be cheerful. You know, a person who gives this way is demonstrating at their core, what they're demonstrating is what is one of the most basic attitudes that God calls on us to demonstrate, and that is trust in God. We're demonstrating that we trust Him. We trust Him more than we trust our finances. Because we're relying on Him for our care. We're relying on Him to make sure that what we have left over, He'll make sufficient. Failure to give generously and to give in this manner demonstrates not just ingratitude, but actually unbelief. I'm not sure I can trust you, God. I trust what I have in the bank more than I trust you. God promised to bless those who trust Him, not those who trust your money. We come to letter B, the motive for giving. The motive for our giving. The motive is actually threefold. It involves love. I've paraphrased this from the outline, but it involves loving as God loves, following God's example, and showing gratitude to God. Don't fill in the blanks with those because it's not going to work. All right? But all of those, loving as God loves, following God's example, and showing gratitude to God, all of them center on the person and work of Jesus Christ, the unspeakable gift or the indescribable gift Paul has mentioned. First, God loves us so much that He gave us His Son, the Lord Jesus, as He said in John chapter 3, verse 16. And so our giving demonstrates God's love in us. When we give generously, we're demonstrating God's love. It's an act of love as we're showing that God loves us and we understand that. It also, secondly, imitates God's gift to us. God showed us His love by giving us His Son, that which He valued most. And if, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, we're to be imitators of God. If we're imitating God, then we too need to give. It's a part of who He is. And if we're not givers, then we're not imitating Him effectively. And thirdly, our giving glorifies God's grace in us. You know, if I have any grasp of the significance of God's great gift of salvation in Christ, I can't help but show it by being generous toward His work. That's just a part that ought to be a natural outflow of an understanding of His grace. He purchased us with the blood of His Son. You know, I'm not doing God a favor in giving Him something by giving Him something that's mine. Everything that I have comes as a gift from Him. So when we give to Him, we're returning part of that to Him as a pledge that we're going to use everything for His glory. So we've considered the manner of our giving and the motive for our giving. Now I want to consider, secondly, the biblical promises for giving. We also see in this passage. Biblical promises for giving. Paul speaks of two categories of promises that are developed in other scriptures as well. There's those, the promises that are to the disobedient, to those who give sparingly, to those who give in a stingy way. The promises, first of all, to the disobedient. It doesn't sound like promises, it sounds like threats. But God doesn't just threaten, He promises. Okay. The promise to the disobedient in verse 6, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly." If you give little, your reward's going to be equivalent. And so meager giving produces little reward. That's the principle. Meager giving produces little reward. Meager giving, according to Proverbs 11:24, meager giving also risks poverty. That's kind of counterintuitive. But if we're going to trust our money, God's going to show us it's not very trustworthy. And so we're risking poverty by that. Malachi 3:9 states unequivocally that meager giving provokes God's curse. He said, "You're cursed," to the Israelites, because they were robbing God in their tithes and offerings. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul says this, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Meager giving produces much evil because we long to hang on to that money. We long to accumulate that money. If your goal in life is to get rich, God may let you have it, but that's all you'll get. And that's a sorry trade-off. A believer who fails to give according to God's plan makes themselves ineligible for much of God's blessing, risks poverty, provokes God's curse, in peril of falling into temptation, becoming controlled by harmful desires, as Paul was talking about in 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. I hope you're realizing that a believer really cannot afford not to give generously to the work of the Lord, the church, and to missions. But there are more promises to the obedient. Those are the promises to the disobedient. What happens if we refuse to do that? What about to the obedient? What are the promises that he gives to those who do this, who will give generously and hilariously, all right, joyfully, cheerfully? There are two categories of benefits that are promised. There are benefits for the giver, and there are benefits for the recipients of the gifts. And I should have had five subpoints under number one, letters A through E, and I left off letter E. The giver receives blessings from both God and man. The first four are the blessings from God that we receive when we give generously. First of all, when it speaks of giving cheerfully or hilariously, I've focused on that word, but we need to back up in that sentence and look at verse 7. God loves, or he delights in, a cheerful giver. You ever stop to think about what a great blessing it is for God to delight in you? Why would God delight in us? Because we're cheerful givers. Because we're demonstrating his character. That's not natural to us. It's not part of our base nature. It's something God has brought into the equation in his salvation. And he delights in the cheerful giver. And I could spend a lot more time developing these subpoints than we have today. Secondly, God makes all grace abound to the faithful giver in verse 8. He makes all grace abound. There's a couple of words of expansion, all abound. All right, it's a limitless grace. He hasn't promised us wealth in return for our giving. He's promised us something better. He's promised us abundant grace so that we can honor him whatever our circumstances may be. We will never lack anything we need to be able to glorify God. And that's the promise. He makes all grace abound to the faithful giver. Thirdly, he'll produce within us and from us a harvest of righteousness. It's a harvest of righteousness. While not giving faithfully hinders spiritual growth, disciplined giving opens the door for spiritual growth so that our righteousness will grow and abound. And then, fourthly, he will enrich us. In a material way, there is a sort of a promise for wealth, but it's not so that we can expend it on ourselves. He says it's for all liberality or generosity, is what that word means. Liberality or generosity. He doesn't mean he's going to make you abundantly rich. What he's promising is that if we'll give faithfully, God will make sure you can keep giving. God wants us to be the kind of person he can trust with resources to actually pass them on for the work.
And if he trusts us, if he gives us resources we actually hoard for ourselves or expend on ourselves simply for our own comforts instead of investing in the work, I'm not saying we can't. I'm not saying we have to live on cold oatmeal because we don't want to spend the money to heat the water. But my point is, if everything I'm getting, I'm keeping, and I'm not sharing it with others and investing in the work of the Lord, well, then God knows that he can't trust me with more. But if I will be that conduit, he can work to expand kind of the diameter of the bore of the pipeline so that more can flow through me. That's what he's talking about. He can enrich us for all liberality or generosity. God can continue, and will continue to give to those who will faithfully give. He'll make sure we can be generous whenever, wherever we encounter needs. And then the fifth one that I left off here is the blessing that we get from man. The recipient will love and pray for the generous giver. The person who gains benefit from, if we're giving to missions, not just the missionary, but the people to whom they minister, will be grateful for those who are giving to the support of this minister who brought them the gospel. But it's for the relief of the poor and the destitute, those who have suffered through a disaster, and we're giving to help with that. Those who receive it will thank God. They don't necessarily know who you are, but they don't need to know who you are. But they'll thank God that he used you in order to provide for their need. And that's a great blessing that we can receive from them. That Paul talks about, they'll thank God for you. And they'll pray for you and for God's blessing on you. Wouldn't you like to have people praying that God would bless you? One of the ways to do it is to help other people. And then they'll pray that God will bless you. So there is a benefit for man as well. Second category of promises to the obedient, the receiver gets blessings from both God and man. The person who receives the support, who receives the giving. Especially when we're talking about missions and benevolence or the work of the as well as the general work of the church, whether it's external in the community, whether it's abroad, whether it's internal, what happens is their needs are supplied. As God enriches you so that you can give to the support of the work, God uses you to supply their needs. You know, when God promised to supply for a missionary to go to the field, he doesn't manufacture money. How does he intend to do it? How does God intend to support the missionaries wherever they may be? By giving something to you that you can then give to them. That's how he intends to do it. To use us as stewards of his property, as conduits, so that their needs will be supplied. And so the blessing the recipient receives is having their needs met, having their needs supplied. And another blessing that they receive is that they learn to be thankful. They overflow with thanksgiving to God. They learn to thank him. Because I want them to thank me. Why? God gave it to you anyway. The point is so they'll thank him. Far better for them to thank him than to thank you. They don't need to know who you are. God knows who we are. He keeps records. One day we may get to heaven and find out there are a whole bunch of people who came to Christ because we were generous. Okay, that's when we want to know about it. We don't need to hear about it necessarily right now. We don't need to hear from them. The point is that they will glorify God for having met their need because he prompted you to give and provided it so you could. A lot of times we want to come to Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. It says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. A lot of people have that as a life verse. And they miss the fact of the context. In the context, Paul is talking about the generosity of the Philippians in his ministry, toward his ministry, the giving that they have given above and beyond their actual ability to give. They've given more than they might have been able to have been expected to give. And it's a promise specifically limited to those who are giving abundantly and joyfully, not begrudgingly or stingily. And if our giving is inadequate according to the biblical principles, then I would say we really don't have a right to claim that verse. A lot of churches have a substantial number of people who you might describe as being on spiritual welfare. They belong to the church. They expect the church to pray for them when they have needs. They expect the pastor to visit them when they're sick and counsel when they're dying or when they're troubled. They expect the pastor to teach them the Word of God when they show up for church. But they expect everybody else to pay the pastor's salary, to maintain the buildings and so on, pay the mortgage, support the missionaries. Now I'm not talking about those who are truly destitute, those who are truly poor. I'm talking about folks who can afford to eat well and be well-dressed and drive a reliable vehicle, but then just expect everybody else to cover the costs of ministry. Now, I don't think our church has a whole lot of people like that, but there are a lot of churches that do. But two points of application as we close. First of all, everybody needs to do their part. Everyone needs to do their part. The need really is great, as Jesus said. Pray for the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers, but also to provide for the work. Everybody needs to be doing their part, giving faithfully and generously. But let me also say, I have a word of exhortation to those who get nervous every time the offering ends up being a little less than budget, or when the bank balance shrinks a little bit from one quarter to the next. Everybody needs to learn to trust their God. Everybody needs to learn to trust God. Okay? Now, I realize some say, okay, now you're getting into this prosperity gospel thing, name it and claim it. Okay? You just make your plans and trust God to fulfill. No, there's a difference. But understand, the primary purpose of our giving is not to help God pay the bills. You've got to make sure we have the right attitude here and we have the right mindset. I want to say it quite clearly. God rebukes those who think we give because God needs the money to run his program. He says in Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12, quite plainly, he says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know we sing songs about he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine, right? But we don't always act as if that's true. God says, all of that's true. Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains. Everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you." That's what he said. "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all of it, and all that it contains." God doesn't call on us to give because he needs us to pay his bills. That's not the point. Our primary motive for giving is that we love God. Because God does not depend on you or me to cover his expenses. But it's to my benefit if I get to participate in the covering of those expenses. It's a help to me. It's a benefit to me. The name it and claim it theology presumes that God's obligated to give me whatever I want and says that if you believe sufficiently, God will give you whatever you ask for. I reject that kind of presumption. But we must not become faithless existentialists. We need to plan our programs. We need to promise support to our missionaries. We need to project our expenses on the basis of what we believe God wants us to do to accomplish his work. Then we trust him to provide the money, the resources to get it done. As a general rule, I'm not particularly comfortable adopting a budget that exceeds current income. But I don't have a biblical reason for insisting that we can never plan to do anything in God's work that's going to exceed the resources we actually see. There are times that we are to trust God to use us to do something in faith. Now, I'm not suggesting we ought to go out and build a $3 million gymnasium, you know, to borrow the money to build some fancy facility that we really can't afford and really don't need on faith. But I do believe we dishonor God if we are unwilling to ever trust him to provide additional resources to get his work done. To go farther, maybe than when we expected. I know some churches that actually prepare three budgets every year and present them on purpose. All right? This is our dream budget. If we had it, what we would do. This is our practical budget based on what we believe we need to keep doing and what we need to do it. This is a lower level, our emergency budget. Should the resources become meager, this is what we can trim in order to function and still get done the basics. And they talk about all three. They're not hiding anything, but they're saying, okay, here's what we've got to have. Here's what we are actually doing and think we should be doing. And here's what we could dream about doing if we had the resources. So that people see that's not necessarily a bad thing to do. I was talking to somebody not too long ago about how he was explaining that's what they're doing at their church. But you understand, I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't try to economize and look for ways to economize, but trusting God to make a little bit go a long way was absolutely the point. It was the entire point of his feeding 5,000 from a basket of food. Right? Trusting him to make a little bit go a long way. God has promised to his people rich blessing if we'll give according to his plan. If our giving is so that we hope to accumulate personal wealth, to achieve personal comfort, then we've got the wrong motive, and that's not according to his plan. We need to remember that heavenly treasure is worth a whole lot more than earthly wealth. You understand that what does Revelation say the streets of the New Jerusalem are paved with? Paved with gold. The point is not the gaudy display of all the wealth of heaven. The point is that substance that we consider the most valuable thing that we can accumulate or acquire is worth, to, in heaven's economy, it's what he uses to pave the streets. It's the stuff we walk on or drive on. Few of us would open up a safety deposit box and pay the fees in order to keep a chunk of pavement. But God says, look, what you value hasn't got that much value up here for eternity's sake. And he wants us to understand that. We've got to break free of the enchantment with earthly wealth. God's people will have the resources to finance God's work at home and abroad if we'll just give according to his plan. He doesn't need fundraising efforts. He doesn't need gimmicks. He doesn't need marketing techniques. He doesn't need emotional pleas. What he wants is our thanksgiving. Let's pray.